Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you, God, that your word is alive and it's eternal. It will never pass away. God, in this world that is so changing all around us, and Father, unfortunately, it's not changing for the better. God, your word remains the same. And Lord, I thank you that your word will carry us to the end of our journey, God. Your word will help us to get to the end of our race, Lord, and to cross that finish line with a shout in our hearts, O God. Jesus, I thank you that this life cannot take our song away. It cannot take our worship away. And God, I pray that you would anoint me by your Spirit to speak what you've put in my heart today. Lord, may you be glorified. May your voice be heard. Lord, may you put the enemy to flight today, and may you lift up your people, God. I pray for those that are among us today that are just hurting. And Lord, I pray that you would bind up their wounds, and I pray that you would strengthen them, and you would put a fresh worship and a fresh anointing upon them. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Go ahead and open up to the book of Acts chapter 16. And once you have that, put a marker there and go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Acts chapter 16, go ahead and put a marker there, and then go to 1 Peter chapter 1. The title of the message this morning is Finding the Strength to Sing. Finding the Strength to Sing. Acts chapter 16, but we'll begin in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read the first 9 verses, just so we can make sure we're fully following Peter's thought here as he's writing to the church. But 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, it says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter is writing to Christians who are facing persecution. They are being called into question because of their faith. There's a divided opinion over when this book was written. It was written right around the time that Nero was in power. And, you know, some will say it was written right after that Neronian persecution began, where he was feeding the Christians to the lions and lighting them up as human torches along the roadway. And others will say that it was written just before that. But either way, the church was facing persecution, because whichever side of Nero's persecution you're viewing it from, the Christians were being called into question. They were calling us atheists, which is really ironic. The reason they called us that was because we refused to worship the emperor. They thought we were cannibals because of the Lord's Supper. You know, we're eating the body and blood of our Savior. And so they believed that we would participate in cannibalistic practices as a religious rite. And they also thought that Christians were extremely immoral people, because they would celebrate what was called the love feast, and the agape, as it was called. And they thought, and it was merely a communion service, they would share a meal together, but they took it and twisted it into this idea that it was a highly immoral gathering that people would participate in, all in the worship of this dead man, Jesus Christ. And so the church was already under severe scrutiny, and they're being persecuted as a result. And so Peter writes this letter to them. And you could really divide the book into three main sections, and I want to give them to you today. Loosely divide it into three main sections. And the first is in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1, the Christian's inheritance. That's the first section you could divide this book in. He discusses the Christian's inheritance. The second section would be the Christian's suffering. Their inheritance, their suffering. And then from chapter 2 onward, it's simply the Christian's testimony. Because when you read the book, he opens up with defining what we have in Jesus Christ. He talks about this incredible salvation that we've got. And after he defines the incredible blessings that we have because of the blood, he then says, okay, now let's talk about what you're going through. Now let's talk about your circumstance. Now that we've laid the foundation of what we have provided for us through the cross, now we can talk about what you're experiencing and the hardships that you're going through. Because he had to lay the foundation first that you cannot view the cross in light of your circumstance. You must view your circumstance in light of the cross. You can't view it the other way around. Because when you do it that way, when you allow your circumstances, when you allow difficulty to be the lens through which you view God, His character will always be called into question. Your faith in His goodness and your faith in His love will be based on how well things are going. And He doesn't begin with what they're going through. He starts off by reminding them that no matter how intense their persecution is, their inheritance remains the same. The blessings of their salvation are not touched, are not changed, are not tainted by what they're going through. And then the rest of the book is nothing more than basically details on what their testimony should be. Now that you know what your inheritance is, now that you know how to look at what you're facing, what trials you're going through, let me tell you what the Christian life should look like. And he talks about their relationships with each other, their relationship with government and the powers that be, their relationship in marriage, that sort of thing. He goes through all of those, but after he's laid the foundation of the promises of God. Because he knows that if he writes to this audience that is in a place of suffering and just tells them, you should know better than to be beaten down by circumstance, you just need to trust God and you need to live like A, B, and C. And give a list of commands. He knows that if he does that, it's going to do nothing but dishearten them. Because they're already in a broken place. And so he must begin with the cross as a foundation. That has to set the tone for the rest of the letter. So again, let me give you those sections one more time. He begins with the Christian's inheritance. He expounds on the incredible salvation that we have. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He then moves on to the Christian's suffering. And he deals with what they're facing, but he deals with it in light of what Christ has already given them. And then again, the remainder of the book is focusing on what the Christian life should look like despite what they're facing. Their ability to live that life in the midst of their trial would only come from an assurance of the love of God. He knew that if I do not assure them from Jump Street that God loves them, has an inheritance for them, they will not be able to obey these commandments that I'm about to give them. As an apostle. He knew that, and he had to lay the foundation. They had to see their circumstance in light of the cross and not the other way around. He had to do it appropriately and in proper order. Now, let's talk about that inheritance, because that's the basis of his whole argument. And if we don't know what it is, we're going to read the rest of the book and feel like we're just having a bunch of expectations, undue expectations, being heaped upon us that we know we can't keep. So one more time, read verses 3 and 4 with me. 3 through 5 rather. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again, has made us born again. Now let's stop there for just a moment. Being born again, I want to make sure that we are all on the same page with what this is. This is not some kind of ecstatic religious experience where you hear a very stirring, very sensational message or speech from a very eloquent person, and you decide, oh yeah, I'll believe that. Being born again is something that happens when a person has an encounter with a living God who loves them. They come to the realization, me having control over my life has led to nothing but death and destruction. It has led to no answer, it has led to confusion, and I need to be saved because I cannot save myself. And they ask Jesus Christ to be that Savior. And they are given a new life. We're made new creations, the Bible says, where we are given a new heart. We are given new desires. We are given a new nature. He changes everything from the inside out. One of my favorite examples of a young man being born again was actually, and I've shared this, I think, with the first years in class, but Pastor Patrick, the youth pastor at Times Square Church, shares this story. I heard him tell it once. I will never forget it. And I think this is what being born again is all about. Young man comes into their Friday night youth meeting. He's dressed all in black, the nail polish and the piercings and the crazy long haircut and everything. And he's very clearly involved in the goth subculture. You know, everything is about death and gloom and depression, that sort of thing. And he's very clearly involved in that lifestyle. He gets marvelously saved, wonderfully born again in that night's meeting. Starts coming back the following weeks. He gets plugged into New Believers classes. Still has the piercings. Still has the nail polish, the crazy black clothes, the long hair. Nobody ever comes to him and says, son, you need to cut your hair if you're going to be a disciple. You got to get rid of those facial piercings if you're really going to be a Christian. Nobody said anything to him. They brought him in. They loved him and they pointed him to Jesus. Every week they pointed him to Jesus. They pointed him to Jesus. Over time, he came in one Friday night, had a haircut. Came in another night. The black clothing was gone. Started dropping that image of depression, that image of obsession with death. The piercings came out of his face because the Holy Spirit had brought him to a place from the inside out where he wanted to let go of everything about his old life that defined him. He was liberated in that way. And all the leaders there at the church did was point him back to Jesus. And the Holy Ghost took care of the change. That's what being born again is. It is not where men come and impose religious standards upon you, and as long as you fit in the cookie cutter, that makes you a Christian. No, it's because you were dead in trespasses and sins, but then a living God raised you to new life and gave you new desires, gave you a new nature, made you a new person. That's being born again, and the transformation is His responsibility and honor, not ours. And He takes care of it from there. And Peter says, we have been born again to a lively hope, a living hope. Now, what does that mean? I'm going to give you two things about that. Peter says our hope is living because it's just that real. It's that real. It is so real. It is so actual that you can call it alive. It's not just some abstract concept, but it's actually all rooted in a person. That's really what he's getting at. He says we've been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this hope is not rooted in circumstance. It's not something that we work up. It's not a forced optimism, a wringing of our hands saying, oh goodness, I hope things turn out okay. No, it is a confidence that says, because my God lives, I shall live also. My hope is not rooted in how well things are going or in how good I feel. My hope is rooted in the living person of Jesus Christ. And because He cannot die, my hope cannot die either. Because He lives eternally, my hope is eternal. It's a living hope. It's not governed by how your life is going. It's not governed by how you're feeling when you wake up at 6 o'clock in the morning, knowing, oh my goodness, the normal 9 to 5, Monday through Friday, rat race. It's not governed by how ready you are, students, for classes and homework and exams coming up in a few weeks. It's not governed by any of that, because it's rooted in the living person of Jesus Christ, who cannot die. He died once and He's never doing it again. Note the connection that he makes. We're born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is all revolving around His person and His finished work. It has nothing to do with you. And then in verse 4, Peter begins to define what the living hope is. He says it's an inheritance. An inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. Unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So he says we're born again to this inheritance. And again, the words he uses are incorruptible, undefiled, and it fades not away. Another way you could word these, the first thing that he says about it, incorruptible, could also be translated indestructible. It is an indestructible hope. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be overcome. It cannot be taken away. When he says that it is undefiled, it literally means unstained. It is not tainted. And when he says that it fadeth not away, the literal translation of the Greek means unwithering. Like a plant that, you know, it looks beautiful one day, but then when the weather gets too harsh, it begins to fade and wilt and die. He says our hope doesn't do that. The weather doesn't control. Because look, we have there's still leaves on the trees out there. You might walk through these fields and see some flowers still in bloom. But when the weather gets cold enough, the first frost of the season comes, it's over. It's over. Because their life cycle, if I could call it that, is dictated by the seasons. But our hope is not dictated by the seasons of life. Our hope remains the same because it's in Jesus. He is our hope and He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are never without hope as a Christian. You're never hopeless. There's no such thing as a hopeless believer. So very simply, he says our hope is indestructible, it is undefiled, it is unfading. In other words, when it comes to our hope, it's rooted in Jesus, circumstance cannot destroy it, sin cannot defile it, time cannot erode it, and the devil cannot steal it. That is what Peter is saying about our hope. Even your sin, your failure as a Christian, cannot taint or stain the hope that Jesus Christ has given you. Your inheritance is kept in heaven. You were delivered completely from the bondage of sin the day you got born again. And everything your failure could do to influence God's opinion about you was nailed to the cross, put in the grave, and it's been there ever since. Period. Your failure, your weakness as a believer does not have any power over God's opinion of you. His thinking, His opinion of you, His love for you is not influenced or governed by your failure. Now, just in case anybody's getting nervous about that, because I know we all come from different places. Listen, an individual who is thinking that grace is a license to do whatever they want, I would simply tell them, you need to test yourself to see if you're actually in the faith you claim to be a part of. That's what the Bible says. That is a twisted lie out of the pit of hell. When you read the book of Titus chapter 2, Paul says the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and uprightly in this present world. Grace absolutely frees us from the power of sin. But it's not so we can indulge in it without fearing judgment. It's so that we can leave it behind and know that I don't ever have to go back to that death again. That's what grace is for. Anything outside of that is a twisted lie. And someone has bit into something that Satan has offered them. But if you're here this morning and as far as sin is concerned in your life, you hate it. You struggle with it. You want to be free from it. Listen, I don't care how hard you've fallen. I don't care how badly you have messed things up. Your inheritance is secure and it's unstained. Why? Because Jesus Christ is your inheritance and you can't stain Him. You can't stain Him. He took your sin on Himself once and He's not going to have to do it again. It is a finished work. He will never have to die for your sins again. He will never have to pay for them again. The price has already been paid. And this inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. It is guarded in heaven for us by God Himself. And we are guarded by God's power in this life. So in other words, let me kind of give you a summary or a paraphrase of what Peter is saying here in this opening of the letter. He says, I know you're hurting. And I know that this is hard. But you must view your circumstance in light of what Jesus has already provided for you. You are not hoping to achieve it someday. It's already yours. It's already yours. And when you and I learn to walk in that kind of faith, where we know we've already got the victory, despite what we may see going on in our lives right now, that is where a power comes into our lives, and we're able to walk through any storm, we're able to walk through any furnace, that's where you're going to see victory becoming a reality. And the result of this kind of faith is a song. It's amazing. The end result of that kind of faith is worship. Look at verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Beloved, your destiny is not to cross this finish line and get to heaven saying, oh my gosh, I'm glad I made it here. Whew, that was rough. Peter is saying, no, your destiny is to finish life's journey saying, hallelujah! Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That's our destiny. It ends with a song. The things that you're going through right now, the things that are hurting you, the things that are stretching your faith, the things that Satan is using to try and call the character and love of God into question are going to put a song in your heart. It's going to put a worship in you that's going to last from now until eternity. That's what Peter is saying. The trial of your faith is going to bring forth worship. It doesn't have to destroy you. You do not have to be crushed by what's hurting you today. You do not have to be overcome by what you're facing in life. When you abide in that kind of faith, when you view your circumstances in light of the inheritance that Jesus paid for you with His own blood, you will have a song. In the darkest night, you will have a song in the hottest of furnaces, and the enemy can't take it away. If our focus is on what we see, our trials, our difficulties, our pain, Jesus' love will always be easily scrutinized by the devil. But when we, by faith, focus on the unseen, God's character remains proven true because we believe in what He's provided for us. Read verses 8 and 9 with me one more time. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter is proclaiming a marvelous mystery here. He's like, you don't see Him right now, but you love Him. You don't see Him right now. You don't see the end of this battle that you're in, and yet you're rejoicing with joy unspeakable. He's basically saying, listen, if you focus on what I'm telling you to focus on, what you see or do not see isn't going to make a difference. It's the truth that the Holy Spirit's revealing to your heart that's going to govern how you face the problems of life. That's what He's telling them. Though you don't see Him, you love Him. Though you don't see Him, you rejoice in what He's given you because there's faith in the heart. And that's what He's exhorting them to do. And then in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the finished product of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That you cross the finish line at the end of life and you have no question in your heart about what's going to happen to you. You know what He's going to say. The words that no one in history will ever deserve to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And we can enter into eternity with that kind of confidence. But what we're going to find, however, is that the song Peter is talking about, the song that we're supposed to have at the end of the journey, is one that you and I have to learn all along the way. The Holy Spirit's going to be teaching you this kind of worship through every step of this journey that you're on. He's going to be making the song real and alive. And we're going to learn the verses. We're going to learn the chorus. We're going to learn the bridge, the tagline at the end. He's going to teach you every word to this song. And when you get to heaven, it's going to be beautiful. The process is hard and it's ugly. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to. But it's so worth it. And it's a worship that has incredible power. And this is where Acts 16 comes in. Please turn there. If anybody understood what this was, it was Paul. If anybody understood what it was to have a worship that wasn't governed by circumstance, it was the Apostle Paul. And he serves as a wonderful example of the kind of song that comes from a faith that's been stretched, tested, and proven. We're going to read verses 16 through 30. It says this, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So Paul and Silas deliver this young girl from two forms of bondage. One is completely satanic. She was possessed by an evil spirit that would make her prophesy. That was very commonplace in that day and age. There were false prophets of false gods everywhere. And typically, whenever they would speak on behalf of that god, it was accompanied by seizures and violent convulsions. And they would just babble inanely about anything. And, that's more than likely what this young girl was doing as she was following them. And she was also possessed by a form of human bondage. These men that were her masters, she was a slave, they owned her. They were not interested in her life. They only wanted to profit from her. And so Paul and Silas, they deliver this girl from both forms. She's completely set free, and then they get thrown in prison. And not only do they get thrown in prison, but they get whipped. Their backs are torn open because many stripes are laid upon them. They get thrust into the inner part of the prison, which was an area of the jail where there was no light and no airflow. Use your imagination. It's pitch black. The smell of however many human bodies have been in there is still there. There's no ventilation. That's the environment that they're in. And on top of being locked in such a miserable place, the jailer thinks, "Well, I'm going to chain their ankles to the floor as well." It really couldn't have gotten any darker. It could not have gotten any worse or any more difficult. And whenever you and I are stuck in those places of feeling imprisoned and feeling trapped, the first question that always comes to our mind whenever it hurts is, why? I was waiting for some bold person to say it. But isn't that always the first question? Why? God, why? Did it have to go this way? I wonder if I don't think Paul and Silas did wrestle with these questions, but I know that I would have, so I'll speak for myself. I probably would have wondered, God, couldn't you have made it happen some other way? I mean, a miracle took place. This girl got delivered from a demonic spirit. Couldn't everybody have just fallen on their knees and worship? And couldn't we have just had revival and set up an incredible church right here in the middle of Philippi, this godless city that the Romans occupy? There's not even a Jewish presence here. The name of Yahweh was barely known in the streets. Couldn't it have happened that way? But God says, "No, Paul. I'm going to put you in a situation that's going to hurt." And the Lord allowed it to go that way. And we always want to ask why. But rather than sit in the prison cell and beg for explanations, Paul and Silas showed that they already knew exactly what Peter was trying to tell his audience. He already knew that. And I know with everything in me, I know like I know I exist. Even though people try to question their existence today. I know like I know I exist. That those men already knew what Peter was trying to communicate to his audience. Why? Because we have a record of it. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to even be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He says, "I'm not even going to compare what I'm suffering in this life to what I'm receiving when I cross my finish line." He was unfazed by it. He knew that the stripes on his back didn't have to govern the way that he viewed his circumstance. Imagine, I don't know if anyone in here has ever experienced that kind of pain. Their backs were open. They had been whipped many, many times. They were in agony. They were in a dark, smelly place. And instead of crying and complaining, "Why, God, why?" they begin to sing. You cannot sing in a place like that if you don't believe God, folks. You can't. And it only gets more amazing from there. They begin to sing, and what happens? The foundations of the prison are shaken, the doors swing wide open, the chains fall off, and everybody's set free. But I want to submit something to you. Paul and Silas were free before the doors ever opened. They were free before the chains ever fell off. And that's the thing that we need to realize. We can sing anytime, anywhere, because we are free. Listen, freedom is not the absence of pain, struggle, trial, difficulty. Pain is not the answering of all our questions. Freedom, rather, is not the answering of our questions. Freedom is being able to say, devil, you may be able to hurt my body and confuse my mind, but you cannot touch the good things that Jesus Christ has laid up for me. That is freedom. Freedom is not the absence of the struggle. Freedom is not the ending of the trial or the ending of the pain. Even if your pain is being caused you by a battle with a sin that you just can't seem to beat. Freedom is knowing that even that, none of it changes my inheritance. Remember what we said at the beginning. Difficulty cannot destroy it. Time cannot erode it. The devil cannot steal it. Sin cannot taint it. It is incorruptible. Undefiled, it fades not away, and it's guarded in heaven for you. If you're walking in a loving, faithful relationship with Jesus Christ, you've been born again. That's it. You've been born again. Your inheritance is guarded for you. It's being held in reserve. And God is the guardian of it, and the devil can't get past him. Satan can't get past him. He is the ultimate strong man. When the strong man abides in the house, Jesus said the goods are secure. The actual possessing of our inheritance will happen in heaven. You know, there's so much that we have to wait for. Because we know that a part of our inheritance is freedom from sickness, freedom from pain and sorrow, freedom from malfunctioning government, taxes, bills, all that stuff that people are crying and groaning about on the news today. And those things we don't get to enjoy on this side of eternity. But the power of our inheritance is already at work in us. Because we don't have to be defeated by those things. I may feel it, but I don't walk by feeling. I walk by faith. My feelings don't govern the truth about what God says about me. Why did the prisoners stick around? Do you ever wonder about that? Think about this for a moment. The doors swing open. The chains fall off. The foundations of the prison are shaken. Why didn't the prisoners run for their lives? I don't know about you. I think I would have run now, asked questions later. You know what I mean? You're in a dark, smelly place. It's horrible. Who knows how long those guys have been down there, and who knows how much longer they had, or even what would happen to them when they got out. They may have been waiting execution. I would have, I don't care how scary this is, run now, ask later, let's just make a break for it. But they stuck around. They didn't leave. What's more is, why did Paul and Silas stick around? I would have instantly, if I were Silas or if I were just a third party with them, I would have immediately thought, God did this for Peter and he got out the gate. Let's do it right now. But Paul and Silas stayed put. They didn't leave. They could have run out the door. They were free, but they didn't move. And I can't get past that. It's amazing. And I really believe with all of my heart, and there's a reason that I think this, and I will give you my reason just to justify it. I really believe the prisoners stuck around because they had to know who sings in a place like this. Because you have to understand, it was a very religious society. I can guarantee you that those men in those prison cells listening to Paul and Silas at first were probably saying, oh, come on. Quit singing to your God. If he really was a God, you wouldn't have been down here just like the rest of us. You're one of us now. Your God doesn't make you any different from us. Your God can't help you any more than our gods could. I can just about guarantee you that was coming out of those prison cells. I wouldn't be surprised if one of them got a little vocal and tried to sing a little song of their own to Paul and Silas. But they kept praying and they kept singing. And if that was the case, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if the whole reason they stuck around is because they realized, you know what? This God is different. These guys sang. And you know, that's the thing, beloved. That's the thing that Paul and Silas, they were one of them. They didn't go in with this lofty theology saying, well, you know, you're suffering because you're just not measuring up to the measure of holiness that we have. If you believe our God and you follow our rules and regulations, then you'll be brought out. No, they got down in the dirt and preached that gospel. They were in that place of suffering. And it was from there that they were able to sing, and there was a power that came upon their worship. And then the most amazing part that Luke does write for us is the Philippian jailer ends up getting saved. And here's the thing. Paul didn't even let the stripes on his back govern the way that he perceived that man. He could have used those stripes. He could have used the shackles that had been on his feet as an excuse to say, I don't need to love this guy. He's already written his own destiny. He doesn't want this. We're getting out of here. But he didn't do that. He stuck around. He stopped him from killing himself. He didn't care what he was going through. He said, do yourself no harm. We're all here. You can sing in anything, beloved. You can sing anytime, anywhere. As I said, we may not possess the fullness of our inheritance right now, but the fullness of its power is at work in us on this side of eternity. Because you already have everything you need in Jesus Christ to live an overcoming life. It doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter how bad it hurts. It doesn't matter how impossible the circumstance may seem. God is faithful. And He's going to keep His promises. And He's going to carry us through to the end. We have the strength to sing anytime, anywhere, because we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. We can worship anytime in anything, because our worship is not rooted in our strength or in our circumstance. It's rooted in the life of another. Our worship and the power of our worship is rooted in the power of our risen Savior. I don't care how weak you feel today. It's not about how strong you feel. It's not about that. If your trust is in Almighty God, you can sing. You can worship. So let's stand. And we're going to do that this morning. And you know, we can get the worship team to come up. The whole band is fine. And I just want to invite you. You know, who's hurting here this morning is the simple question. That's just the only thing the Lord put in my heart. Who's hurting here? If you're in a place of pain, I don't care what the reason is. I don't care what the difficulty is rooted in or what it's coming out of. And you just need the Holy Spirit to touch you. You just want to see the cross one more time. You need a fresh revelation of the love of God. Then He's ready to give that to you today. Come down and give Him your unbelief. Give Him those areas where you're letting the hurt govern your heart. Give Him those areas. You can't survive like that, folks. You will not make it living like that. The enemy will call everything you've ever believed into question. But God wants you to stand, and He's given you the power to stand. And so if that's you this morning, please just begin to come down to the front, and we're going to worship together. Just feel free to step out of your seat and come, and we're going to worship. And worship team, if you guys, you feel free to respond even from your instruments. You play with faith today. You just let the devil have it. Amen. So we're just going to take some time in worship, and then we'll come back and we'll pray together. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Just continue to worship Him. Thank Him for His goodness. Thank Him for His faithfulness. He's never been unfaithful to you. He has never been unfaithful to you. If you think you have any reason to believe He's been unfaithful, you need to throw that back in the enemy's face, because it's a lie. God cannot lie. God cannot be unfaithful. He cannot. He is always good. He is always true. All of His promises to you are yes and amen. There are no conditions attached to them. There are no strings attached. He's going to be faithful to you simply because you belong to Him. That's it. That's it. That is the only reason. If you're His, He's going to be faithful. He cannot lie to you. He cannot deceive you. He can't do that. He won't do that to you. Jesus, we bless Your name, God, because You have been good, O Lord. You have been faithful to all generations, O God. From generation to generation, Your steadfast love has never failed. God, we will not charge You with unfaithfulness. We will not accuse You, O God, of not being good. You are not a man that You should lie. God, how many times, O Lord, beloved, think, remember times where You should have been destroyed. Remember moments in your life where you know God kept you from being destroyed in that season. God alone, He's the only one that could have rescued you the way that you were. He has kept you. He has been faithful to you. Don't let a few momentary light afflictions call His character into question. These battles won't last forever. These hurts are going to go away someday. The wounds are going to be healed. The tears are going to be wiped away. We are heaven-bound people. We are not governed. We are not ruled by the things that happen to us in this life. Jesus broke their power over us at the cross. Holy Spirit, bring us to the cross one more time today. Bring us to that place one more time, O God, where you destroyed the enemy's power, where you destroyed his accusations, where you unraveled his lies, where you took off our chains, where you opened our prison doors, and you gave us a song that circumstance couldn't silence. We come to that place one more time, O God. One more time, O Jesus. And we will continually come back again and again and again, because it was there. It was there that you proved once and for all that you are good and you can be trusted. While we were yet sinners, while we were God's enemies, he sent his son to die for us. If that does not prove his goodness, if that does not prove his love for you, then nothing ever will. That is the ultimate proof. Satan, we throw the cross back at your arguments. Your argument is not with us. We're not going to let you argue with our weak, frail flesh. Your argument is with Jesus today. If you want to disprove his goodness, then you've got to take that cross out. You can't do that because you were defeated there. We remind you of what happened to you that day, that glorious day where Jesus Christ took the sin of the world upon his shoulders, took my sin, your sin, the sin of the entire world upon his shoulders, took it into the grave, defeated its power once and for all, and then rose again and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, praying for us, praying for you. Confident that his power is going to keep you to the end of your journey. Jesus, you're worthy of our worship, God. And Lord, no matter what we're feeling today, no matter what our pains might be, oh God, Lord, we lift our hands to believe again. Let faith rise in our hearts, Holy Spirit. Even if all we have is a mustard seed today, we plant it in your faithfulness. We plant our faith in your proven goodness, oh God. And we thank you that you will make it grow, O God. We take our mustard seed, Lord, and we sow it into who you are. And we thank you, Jesus, that you're going to make our faith grow. God, I thank you, Lord, that you're going to cause the devil's arguments to fade away. You're going to cause them to lose their power. You're going to deliver us, O Lord Jesus. And you're going to plant us in a place of faith. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters, O Lord, that have brought their hurts and their wounds to you this morning. Jesus, perhaps even those that have not come down today, you know what they're carrying. Lord, I thank you, God, that they already have their healing. Lord, perhaps on this side of eternity, the healing may only manifest in a power that's able to tell the devil to flee. But Lord, I thank you, God, that it doesn't lessen the finished work of Calvary, that it is done. And nothing that has been done to us in this life, nothing that is happening to us now, and nothing that's going to come upon us tomorrow has any power over us. We are free and we're victorious. And Jesus, I pray that you would raise up our faith to believe you in that manner, O God, that we will not be governed by our pain. We will not be governed by our hurt. We will not be governed by our circumstance, but we will be governed by truth. Let us be a people that are governed by truth. Because your truth never changes. Our feelings will change. Our attitudes will go up and down every which way. But your word will never pass away, O God. And that's what our song is rooted in. And I thank you, Lord, that we're going to cross our finish line with an incredible worship in our hearts. And it's going to be a beautiful, beautiful, glorious day. And we long for that day to come, Jesus. And in the meantime, we simply give you all the glory. And we give you all the honor. And we give you the praise in the midst of what we're facing. Beloved, one more time, give Jesus Christ a shout of praise. Because he is worthy. He is worthy. He is the Lord of your circumstance. He's the Lord of your prison. He's the Lord of your trial. And he's not going to let it defeat you. He's not going to let it defeat you. Hallelujah. 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 Glory be to God. Glory be to God. Thank you, Jesus. Folks, he is not going to let your circumstance defeat you. He's not going to let it happen. He's not going to. One more time from that passage, you are kept by the power of God through faith. It's not your, if you're believing God, he's going to let that power flow as much as it needs. It has nothing to do with your power. It's his. And it's going to keep you from now till eternity. So you go out believing God today and you go out singing. Go out singing in Jesus' name. Let's pray and then we'll close. Father, we thank you for this work, this deep work that you're doing in our hearts, God. Lord, I thank you, Jesus, that you're open with your children, God. Lord, you don't put men up in pulpits to lie to them and tell them it's going to be easy and, you know, follow Jesus, because then you'll just be blessed and everything will be this charmed serendipity life. Lord, that's not what it is, God. You're open and you're honest. You told us from the beginning, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. If the enemy tried to destroy me, he's going to try to destroy you. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Lord, I thank you that you've not hidden anything from us. And Lord Jesus, you have paid the ultimate price for our lives, God. Jesus, I pray that we would be able to say with Paul, I reckon that the sufferings of this life aren't even worth comparing with what Jesus has laid up for us on the other side of this journey. God, we go out today believing that you are everything you say you are. And we go out singing today a song that's not based on feeling, that's not based on circumstance, but a song that's based on the knowledge of who God is. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters. Send them out comforted today. Keep them throughout this week, no matter what happens. And bring us together in this house again next Sunday with the same song. A song that's just a little louder, a little more passionate, a little more confident that God never fails. And he's everything he says he is. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you. Go rejoicing. If you want to stay and let the Lord minister to you, you're free to do so.